Fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and the smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can now experience the taste and smell of fresh manna. Today, you'll be listening to Shane Anderson, lead pastor of Pioneer Memorial Church on the campus of Andrews University in Berrien Springs, Michigan. And now, here's Pastor Shane.
It is good to be back. Been away here for several weeks, probably a little longer than several weeks. It was a busy summer. Someone asked me what I was doing for vacation this summer, and I think my response was something along the lines of, I sure hope it happens. It was a very busy summer. There were a handful of days of vacation. The school year, probably for some of you, feels like it has come very quickly, and that campus here is speeding up very fast. I spent the summer here, of course, at Michigan Conference Camp Meeting. Also spoke the final weekend at Wisconsin Camp Meeting. Actually, Wisconsin Camp Meeting was a bit of a Pioneer slash Andrews presentation. Esther Knott was there. Johnny Schnepp spoke for the youth all week long. God really blessed it. It was at baptisms at the end. Tremendous. And I think Jonathan Fetrick was also there at Wisconsin Camp Meeting. I'm probably missing somebody. Was there anybody else from Andrews or Pioneer that was there? It was a good crew that was there at Wisconsin Camp Meeting. I was at ASI for the first time here a few weeks ago. Never been. Spoke on Sabbath morning there. Met a lot of wonderful people. I must say, it is one of the few times when I've gotten off the plane and seriously considered changing my topic. Because Phoenix was experiencing a heat wave. And by Phoenix standards, if it's a heat wave, I think the most that I saw on my phone was 118 degrees. And that is warm, ladies and gentlemen. That is warm. And I thought when I stepped off the plane, it's you step off on the tarmac and then go inside there at that airport. And I immediately thought maybe I should talk about hellfire, perhaps Revelation 20, something that's fitting for the occasion here. I resisted. I kept to my topic, but a marvelous experience there at ASI. And a great deal of the summer has been spent doing two jobs because we have been without a pastor for administration during the summertime. We are very close to a candidate. The finalists' names have been submitted to Michigan Conference, and we are hopeful that a decision will be made here in the very near future. So praise the Lord for that. And as you know, as we have just seen here with our faculty and staff from various places here on the stage, indeed, the school year is just about upon us. And I can't help but think that it would be marvelous if we could learn something from the good teacher. You know, every one of us in some capacity is a teacher. Of course, we're surrounded by professionals, very gifted people that are top in their field, that are professional educators. And for all of us, in some capacity, as disciples of Christ, we too are called to teach in our own ways, in our own spheres, to teach others either by our character, our example, our words, who Jesus is and what he can be for them. And I'd like to offer to us three lessons from the good teacher about how to be a good teacher for him. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Now, Mark chapter 10 is very near the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. Not a whole lot of chapters in the book of Mark compared to some of the other Gospels. In the very next chapter, for instance, is the triumphal entry. So we're entering into almost the final week of Christ's life prior to his death and resurrection. Much has happened in the previous 3.5 years. The cross is just before Jesus. But there are a few important visits to be made before he gets there. Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Pause right there, please. That is not just a good question. That's a great question. In fact, it's difficult to imagine what question would be on par with that. We might be able to come up with some, you know, about the character of God, those types of things. But what must I do to inherit eternal life is one of, if not the most important question that every human being can ask. And fortunately, this man, we don't know much about him at this point in the story, this man has come to the right place because he has come to the, capital T, good teacher, Jesus. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says this, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. A first lesson from Christ on being a good teacher is this. Good teachers ultimately lead all questions back to Christ. Good teachers ultimately lead all questions back to Christ. Now, this is sooner or later. In this story, Jesus is doing this almost automatically. Because right back around to himself, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. We're going to unpack that in just a moment. Notice the lesson here. Whether the topic is science, sociology, physical education, or whatever, all questions arising need to ultimately, sooner or later, be led back to an invitation to accept Christ as Creator, Lord, and Savior. Christ did this multiple times in his ministry. Obviously, we have the example here of the rich young ruler, as he's often referred to. We have it also in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. They talk about a number of things, you know, water of life and how many husbands she'd had. And in the end, Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. He brings the questions back to him. And with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, perhaps one of the most famous examples of this, Nicodemus shows up and he's got all kinds of questions and he gets more and more mystified as the conversation goes along. How can this be? He says. And Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. He brings Nicodemus' important questions back to himself. Make no mistake, Jesus as the Creator is the source of meaning in whatever subject you are teaching. Whether you are not a professional teacher, but you're seeking to teach somebody out there about Jesus in the rest of the world, or if you are a professional in the classroom, all meaning consists in Christ. And sooner or later, there needs to be an intent and a design to help bring those things back to their source, Jesus Christ, Creator, Lord, and Savior. Make no mistake, the highest aim of Adventist education is discipleship. Rightly done, Adventist education is discipleship. Many of my pastoral colleagues in ministry are completely oblivious to this. They need to wake up to the fact that they must be actively supporting Adventist education in all of its facets because, rightly done, Adventist education is discipleship. It is the making of disciples. In fact, the number one goal of any Adventist school and any Adventist teacher is to establish students in a saving relationship with Christ. That's number one. That's primary. Now, it's not the only goal. Being made in the image of God, we have every motivation to become excellent in our particular fields. It does not matter the particular field, but we need to make the best pastors, teachers, graphic designers, social workers, nurses, engineers, et cetera, that we possibly can. And the greatest goal of Adventist education is to establish students in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. That is primary. And if anything else gets in the way, we're in trouble. This is why Jesus says what he does to this man in Mark chapter 10. In fact, if we take this story as it reads in Mark 10, and we combine it with what we read in the parallel accounts in Matthew 19 and Luke 18, it is clear, among other things, that Jesus is genuinely impressed with this man. I mean, there's something different about the way that Jesus interacts with this particular man. He loves everybody, but this particular story actually notes it specifically. There's something different here. The man is young, we learn from the other accounts. And while many young people of that day were wandering in darkness, seeking pleasure, etc., this one earnestly sought Jesus out. This man, as we will soon see, was rich and influential. He was a ruler amongst the Jews, a member of the Jewish ruling class. Yet he felt compelled to not only find Christ, but to fall at his feet. I mean, that's a level of condescension that you rarely see today. Maybe a little bit more common back in those days, but not with Jesus, not with somebody like this coming and kneeling at his feet.
And then to top it off, the rich young ruler honors Christ by asking him one of the most important questions of all, what must I do to inherit eternal life? In other words, I believe, Jesus, you can give the right answer to this.
There is a lot to like about this young man. And in this affection, Christ responds to the young man's question with another question. As we read, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. In other words, Jesus is saying, you have rightly said that I am good, but will you now confess that I am God? You see, it's fine and, of course, truthful to accept that Jesus is kind and caring and wise and thoughtful and all of that, but so was my grandmother. But she's not the Savior of the world. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can take our sins away, and Jesus can only do that if he is recognized as God himself. And so he brings the rich young ruler's question right back to himself. So let me ask you, those of you that are, quote, teachers outside of a formal classroom, are you following Christ's example here? Without manipulation or deceit, are you looking for legitimate pathways to bring growing relationships around to Christ? Are you looking for authentic opportunities to offer Christ as the hope of the people that you live and work with? And Adventist teachers listening to my voice now that are in a formal classroom, are you doing this as well? Are you ultimately seeking to bring your students to Christ? You know, this next truth is so important. It's tempting to kind of sugarcoat it a little bit, but I can't afford to do that, and neither can you. The truth is, you can be recognized professionally as an educator. You can be awarded and lauded by your peers. You can be loved by your students, sought after by experts in your field. But if, as an Adventist educator, you are not intentionally seeking to bring your students into a saving relationship with Christ, in the eyes of heaven, you are a failure. In the eyes of heaven, you are a failure. But if, on the other hand, by your decision and the powerful grace of God, you are actively seeking to both introduce students to Christ or, for those who've already chosen him, to deepen their relationship with Christ, all of heaven's resources are at your disposal. The smile of heaven is yours. Angels that excel in strength will attend your instruction. The Holy Spirit will be present in each presentation. And you may not be able to reach every student, but you will reach some, and some of you might even reach many of them. Those students that are open will grow in Christ because of your witness. And someday, at the end of your work, when Jesus comes, will come from the lips of God himself those words that we all long to hear. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Fitting words for good teachers. This is the kind of teacher that God is calling you to be. Because every genuinely good teacher knows by Christ's example to ultimately bring every student's question back to Christ. That's the first lesson. There is a second. Verse 18. Again, why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. Verse 19. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Pause there, please. Oh, no. Oh, no. We have just stumbled upon a disaster. Did you know that this is one of the less frequently preached about passages amongst Christian preachers? Because this is problematic. The question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The answer is, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Okay, what happened to, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith? And it's not from yourselves. Not by what? Not by works, so that no one can boast. Right?
I mean, the rich young ruler asks how to receive eternal life, and Jesus gives him a list of works for him to do, apparently. And it gets worse.
Notice what the young man's answer is. Verse 20.
Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Ding, 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 ding. You're the winner.
How can I be saved? The discussion goes. Well, Jesus apparently says, do lots of good things. The response is excellent. I've done it. I'm in. I've paid the price. I've got my ticket. What do we do with this?
I mean, this is in the Bible. It's in there three times, actually, in the Bible. We know the story to be accurate, to be factual. This is indeed how Jesus responded to this young man's question about how a person is to be saved.
So how do we make sense of it? Well, good news. The solution, as is often the case in Scripture, is found by continuing to read. Okay. Verse 20, and this time let's read up through verse 22.
Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and, what's the next word then? Loved him. Isn't that amazing? I mean, again, we know Jesus loved everybody, right? But for whatever reason, there's something different here. Jesus sees in this young man potential, perhaps above so many others of the day that he came into contact with. This man was a candidate for the kingdom that could do such great good for the glory of God. Looked at him and loved him.
One thing you lack, he said. Go, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad, because he had great wealth.
A second lesson from the good teacher, for those of us that wish to be good teachers, is at first a disturbing one. Here it is. Good teachers know that it is better to lose a student than to lower the standard of salvation. Good teachers know that it is better to lose a student than to lower the standard of salvation. Now, I know why none of you said amen, because you're troubled with what the standard of salvation appears to be in this story, right? In fact, I mean, if we're honest here, if we're just going to continue to the end here of this trek, not only does it appear that Jesus is saying that if you obey, this will buy you your way into the kingdom, he now literally seems to be saying, sell your stuff, pay the money, and that will get you in. So good works or good cash flow, both will apparently get you into the kingdom, right? But the lesson is clear. Even if we don't understand it at this point, good teachers know that it is better to lose a student than to lower the standard of salvation. Now, according to our story, what is the standard? We know what we're tempted to say. Tempted to say, well, it appears Jesus is saying keeping God's law or giving money to poor people, etc. Keep the commands, gain the kingdom, etc., etc. But this answer lost credibility, if we were paying close attention, when we read verse 21. Verse 21 says, one thing you lack, Jesus is speaking, go sell everything you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. Question, which one of the Ten Commandments is that? Okay, none. If we're talking about an explicit word-for-word reference here, none. In fact, there is no law in the entire Bible that commands all followers of Christ to sell all their possessions, give all the proceeds to the local soup kitchen, move to Palestine, and become traveling preachers. It doesn't exist. And in fact, to the contrary, truth be told, there are portions of Scripture where wealth and possessions are explicitly identified as gifts from whom? From God. That's right. So why is Jesus quite literally willing to lose this young man over this seemingly absurd standard for receiving eternal life? Well, as we will see, the answer is clear. Jesus says what he says because there was no other possible way to save this young man. If he was going to be saved, then the cancer that was in his soul must be addressed directly. And that's why Jesus said what he said. Let's unpack this. You see, the standard of salvation, the only way that any of us will, quote, inherit eternal life, is precisely what Jesus declared it to be in that favorite text of mine, and I hope of yours as well, John 17:3. And this is eternal life, Jesus says, that they may, say it with me, please, know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Salvation is a relationship with God. And specifically, it is a relationship with Jesus Christ. This biblical knowing, you've heard me talk about, this is an intimacy. This is not just factual data alone. This is knowing Jesus Christ, walking with him, being with him. Salvation is a relationship with God. And just like any marriage relationship, its health depends on a basic foundational commitment to exclusivity. Exclusivity.
Just a few days ago, we had occasion for a celebration in our family. My daughter Ellie got engaged. And I thought to myself, I'm not going to show a picture, because if I show a picture, half of you will forget everything else that I say for the rest of the sermon, okay? So I'm not, no, that's not true. I'm going to show you a picture. So this is Ellie and her groom-to-be, Anthony. They became engaged there in the wilds of, what is it, South Central Missouri, okay? And as part of this occasion, Anthony secretly talked with members of his family and our family, because right after the engagement, like within hours, he wanted us at his house there in Missouri so that we could celebrate and congratulations, surprise, et cetera, like that. And we managed to keep the secret from my daughter Ellie. It was astonishing. You know, the electronic leash that we all carry with us in there. There are ways around divulging where your actual location is. So we drove the 8 hours or whatever it is down there on, what was it, Wednesday, spent Thursday, got up and blitzed all the way back here. It was a marvelous occasion. She was absolutely thrilled, still absolutely thrilled. She'll be here for second service today. You can congratulate her when that time comes. Can you imagine, however, if Anthony were not the good guy that he is? You know, he had to ask permission to date Ellie, which I gave after a stern lecture, okay? And then he had to ask permission to marry her, which I gave very willingly with great gratitude, you know, to God for knowing that God had led a godly young man to my daughter, okay? So, great cause for celebration. But imagine if Anthony were not the stellar human being that he is. And if instead, when he knelt and clasped Ellie's hand to ask for her hand in marriage, he said something like this. Imagine this. Ellie, would you marry me? Well, not exactly just me. So like my last girlfriend, I really still like her quite a bit. She's very kind. She's helpful around the house. She would be, I think, a great addition to our relationship. You'll love her. You ever met her yet? But she's very kind. And I don't really need to see her except maybe once a month. Well, maybe if it's a special month, maybe a little bit more than that. But it'll be all fine. It'll all work out. Will you marry me? And what's the answer? No, no. And I think there's something that sounds like that at the same time when that comes across, right? Okay. No, I'm not doing that. Because only a fool, and my daughter is not one, would say yes to that kind of a marriage proposal that lacked exclusivity.
Because true love between two people who are going to be married requires an exclusive commitment between them. No one else is welcome in that sphere. And the same holds true for our relationship with Christ. You see, salvation is indeed by relationship, not by works, not by obedience to the law. It is by knowing Jesus. And notice carefully, that knowing cannot begin, nor can it continue, if our commitment to Christ does not exclude other gods. Now, notice that I didn't say our progress over those other gods or our total victories over those other gods, but rather our attitude, our commitment to have no other God but Christ. You see, the reason that this young man in Mark chapter 10 went away sad was not because he had no love for Jesus, but because he had another additional lover. a lover that he was not willing to allow Christ to remove. This is why Jesus went through the trouble of listing actual commandments. Because as we have discussed previously, keeping the commandments is not the root, but the fruit of salvation. Keeping commandments doesn't save us. It simply shows that we've been saved. Jesus was explicitly asking this young man if the evidence existed that his decision to follow God was greater than his decision to follow anything else. And when the young man failed to see what Christ was getting at, Jesus, in his great love and care for this promising prospect for the kingdom, went straight for what he knew the deeper problem to be. You see, this young man had indeed selectively obeyed portions of the law of God. And by the way, there's no indication in the story that that was a lie. Apparently that list that Jesus gave him, a truncated list to be sure, but there was a list. Apparently he'd done it. He had kept those commandments, but he had failed. This young man had failed to fully commit himself to the giver of that law first. And obedience, apart from a relationship with Jesus, is just dead works. This young man had, in a very real sense, another lover that he wished to keep in addition to God. In that young man's case, that lover, that other God that he still wanted to keep serving was money. And for countless others then and today, money is still the God that keeps them from an exclusive commitment to Christ. For others, it's physical pleasure or food or fame or good grades or sports or accolades from peers or influence in society. Power, prestige, or stuff, cars, houses, toys, planes, etc., none of which are inherently evil in themselves, but all of which can, if we allow it, become breakers of our exclusive commitment to Christ, our exclusive commitment to place him as the leader of our life. Remember, Christ only asks us for one thing, and that one thing is everything you've got. That's it. That's all he asks. Everything that you are and have and hope to be. That's all he asks for. Everything. This is why Jesus on other occasions said things like this. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, figuratively speaking here, it's a parable, right? Everything laid out for the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25. Whoever wants to be my disciple, Jesus says, must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. And even baptism, the very essence, symbolically speaking, of what it means to inherit eternal life, begins with a symbol of death, being buried, the old way. We are saying goodbye to it completely. That is our intent. Now, to be clear, sometimes the announcement of this all-encompassing exclusive commitment that is called for to enter into Christ and his kingdom is appropriately delayed. We have examples of this in Scripture. And when you first meet your brand new, beer-swilling, foul-mouthed, carousing neighbor, your first words probably shouldn't be, "Hi, I'm so-and-so, take up your cross or burn." Okay, so we must be wise. But make no mistake, when the times come, be they often or few, for you to explain how to be saved, how to inherit eternal life, do not lower the standard. A full commitment, relationship with Jesus Christ. Teachers in the classroom, you are not the only ones that are tempted to make the entrance into Christ's kingdom, shall we say, quote, easier. How many of us, professional educators or not, when working with students or coworkers or family members or dear friends, have been tempted to fudge in this regard? It's okay, we're tempted to say. That one bad habit that you've got, you can hang on to that one. We all need a little comfort now and then. God understands. We can be tempted to say something like, that relationship that you're in, the one that Scripture does not approve of, well, you love him, you love her. God understands, it's okay. That arrangement that you have with that business partner, the one with just a few unethical aspects to it, Well, God knows that you need the money and you've been very generous to the church. It's okay.
Or so the temptations can go.
But our story today of Jesus and this young man has the good teacher responding, in essence, don't do it. Please don't do it. Don't lower the standard. You will be harming them if you do. The ship of compassion, without the rudder of God and His Word to guide it, is certain to wreck on the rocks of reality. And good teachers know that it is better to lose a student than to lower the standard of salvation. And lesson number 3 makes it clear why. Verse 23, please, and we'll read through verse 27. The young ruler goes away sad. Verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is what? Impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." A third lesson from Christ on being a good teacher is this. Good teachers know that full commitment to Christ makes the impossible possible. It makes the impossible possible. That's why Jesus asks for everything that we have, the pittance that we have, all of it. He says, "I need to be able to work with all of it. Sin runs too deep for you to pick and choose which parts of you that I get access to. I need access to all of you." Again, friends, Adventist education has as its primary goal the establishment of students in a saving relationship with Jesus. And sometimes, again, that means challenging conversations. As we call for our students to fully commit themselves to Christ, we can be tempted to lower the standard. But good teachers know that a full and exclusive commitment to Christ, the only one that He calls for, far from harming students, is instead the key that unlocks the door to heaven's storehouse. It's not harming them to ask for full commitment to Christ. It's the ultimate and only help. That's the key that unlocks heaven's storehouse. The student that is tempted by money, pleasure, or power will find victory in that no reserve, no retreat commitment to Jesus and no place else. Such victory is impossible for them by themselves, but it is guaranteed in Christ. Jesus will take every student just as they are, no pre-cleanup required. And then in the context of that full commitment, often a commitment of desperation, "Lord, just take me, please." At last, an entire transformation can and will be made. The adolescent that is wrapped up in unhealthy media and fantastic stories that never happened or can happen can find joy and real meaning in reality. The high schooler who leans a bit too much on AI to do their homework can become honest and true. The young man or young woman who comes to AU with broken moral principles can leave AU with purity, integrity, and faithfulness. And note carefully, full commitment to Christ not only paves the way for moral living, as good as that is, it also paves the way for a profound change of outlook. History is overflowing with examples of those who exclusively commit to Christ, then becoming people of great courage. People who no longer cower at the challenges that life throws their way. People who cease to run from their problems and instead run by the power of God straight through them. And why? Because it turns out that our full commitment to Christ is completely outgunned by Christ's full commitment to us. As the Word of God so clearly says, if God be for us, who can stand against us? And no matter what life throws our way, by the power of God, we shall prevail for His glory. Our exclusive commitment to Christ turns out to be a profoundly small price to pay compared to what Christ gives us in return. And I'll tell you what, it's courageous students from our institutions just like that, that have fully given themselves to Christ, that will face the challenges of this world with great courage and strength, And in whatever their endeavor, whatever their field of expertise will be, whatever is on their diploma as they graduate from our schools, they will go out into the world as missionaries for Christ and courageously, filled with the Spirit of God, share the good news about Jesus in those three angels' messages, and the work will be finished and we will go home. These are the kind of teachers that the good teacher is looking for. May those kind of teachers be you and me this school year.
Lord Jesus, we are but days away from new school year beginning. Bless each student, Lord, that comes into our sphere of influence. In whatever capacity we are teachers, Lord, professionally or out in our communities through our witness, please fill us, send your Spirit, make us fruitful for you, that indeed we might lead people to a full commitment to you. This is our prayer. Please bless us in this way, for we ask it in your name. Amen.
You've been listening to Shane Anderson, lead pastor of Pioneer Memorial Church on the campus of Andrews University. If you enjoyed his sermon, why not visit his church or a church near you listed on strongtowerradio.org? You'll find the Pioneer Memorial Church located at 8655 University Boulevard in Berrien Springs, Michigan, and their traditional church service begins at 9 a.m., while their collegiate church service begins at 11:45 a.m. This has been a Strong Tower Radio production.